Morning, everyone. Today's passage comes from Mark 8, verses 22 to 9, verse 1. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Some people, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others still one of the prophets." "But what do you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What is good for some, what is it good for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death and before they see the kingdom of God." God has come with power.
Thanks, Maureen. Hi, everyone. I'm Jason, if we haven't met. If you are going to grab a Bible study from the back, they kick off this week. So whether you're doing it at home with somebody in your house or whether you're doing it with a group at church, let me encourage you to grab one. There's only 24 left, I noticed, at the back. We got 250, so that's really encouraging. But, yeah, I think we got all the ones as well. So it might be hard to get them. Grab one if you need one. It's great to study the Bible together. We're looking at Mark. I've learned a lot this week looking at this part of the Bible, and I'm going to pray that we all would now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you that you speak to us in them. We pray you'd shape us now by your word, that your spirit would come and work really hard on us to change us into the men and the women that you've made us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite surprisingly to me, but I have to kind of be aware of how old I'm getting, a lot of you might not know that for a long time in Australia, the church actually had a lot of institutional power. So they held sway over education, they held sway over marriage, they held sway over divorce. So divorce was so unacceptable in Australian society that a lot of couples that live out functional divorces at opposite ends of the house and never speak to each other rather than get publicly divorced because it was so frowned upon and taught against by the church. The church had massive sway. People would get pregnant out of wedlock and they'd go and secretly adopt their child out, which was really hard for a lot of mums because the church had just taught that sex outside of marriage is unacceptable and they just couldn't be seen to be part of that. And so the church had a lot of organisational, institutional power and influence in Australia. Some of the influence has been really good. The church has done a lot of things in society through its institutional power, but often it's been not so great. Often the church has abused its power and left a stain in people's hearts and on the minds of the Australian public. I think at an institutional level, the most famous way the church has abused its power is by covering up child abuse. This abuse of power has made it easy for society to shift rapidly against the church, don't you think? Like, we know that the Bible says people are meant to not like Christianity, but covering up child abuse was not a great move on our behalf, was it, in terms of setting up society against the church? So the church has lost a lot of its institutional power and influence in Australia, to the point where now even Christians who want to love people in society, for example, people at church who might want to care for the school community at Weir, even though we might want to love them, because we have no right to be there anymore, we need to tread really carefully. Because the principal has to actually justify to the school community why he's allowing a Christian organisation to come in. Because he gets complaints about it. See, it would be much easier for him to get rid of the church's involvement in the school. I guess what I'm saying is Christianity has substantially lost any institutional power it had in Australian society. And I'd go one step further and say our society is a bit embarrassed by Christianity these days. And I think the history books are slowly adjusting themselves to say we're embarrassed that Christianity played such a big part in our society. I think taking Christianity seriously, following Jesus, will be an increasingly humiliating life choice in Australia. But what I'm left wondering as I look at this passage today is that a bad thing? Is losing our power and influence in society and facing humiliation a bad thing for the church? Well, in one sense, it's terrible to be humiliated, right? None of us like to have our pants pulled down, proverbially, in front of all our friends. It's terrible to feel powerless, to feel weak, to feel humiliated. But as we kick off our journey through the second half of Mark today, I'm led to think the church wasn't meant for power. Not in this world. And in fact, if we want to follow Jesus, we're meant to be willing to lay our power down and actually face humiliation. Are you willing to do that for the sake of Christ? Well, let's turn to Mark 8 now and think it through. It's a very challenging passage, this passage. Jesus came to surrender his power and endure humiliation. Have a look from verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" This is really, Jesus is asking this, but this is really Mark asking us as the readers at this point after 8 chapters of Jesus performing incredible miracles. Miracles that had never been seen before. Mark's saying to us, who do you think he is? Do you get who he is yet? Anyway, from verse 28, the disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? What about you? He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Who do you say he is? Well, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Well, Peter, even if everybody else can't see it clearly, Peter thinks his vision has been restored. He thinks he can clearly see who Jesus is. After 8 chapters, he's like, "I get it. You're the Messiah." This is a big deal in Jewish history, right? For around 600 years since the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, they've been under the political control of one foreign power or another. And at this point in their history, they're like 9 months and 3 weeks pregnant with expectation that the Messiah might come and deliver them. Their prophets have spoken about this one who'd come and deal with the wicked, who'd come and redeem the righteous, who'd deliver them from the wicked. And they're all hanging out. And false messiahs have been popping up like mushrooms after the rain all over Judea. And Jesus, the question is he just another one of them? Well, there's never been one like him. That's the reality. And so he utters, Peter, after all he's seen, when he's asked, "You are the Messiah. I get it. Viva la revolution, right? Finally, liberation for the people of God. No more foreign rule. No more oppression. Freedom of religion. The freedom to do Judaism the way they'd always wanted to do it. But Jesus says to Peter in verse 30, don't tell anyone. He regularly says this in Mark's gospel. When I do Christianity Explored, this is one of the most commonly asked questions by people who read through Mark. Why does Jesus say don't tell anyone? Is he planning a sneak attack revolution, as Mr. Kim would say? Is this a sneak attack happening here? Jesus doesn't want the Romans to find out. No, that's not it. What we see next is he doesn't want to give people the wrong idea. Because he hasn't come to take power. He's come to give it up. He's come to die. Have a read from verse 31. This is such a letdown after Peter's statement, by the way. It just must have really kicked the wind out of him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him because he'd spent 2 years wondering if he was the one, and he'd seen so many failures in the past, and he's finally had the courage to say, "You're the Messiah." And then he goes and says all this. He takes him aside like any good politician's media advisor would. And he said, you need to retract that statement. You see, Jesus isn't going to get alongside the Jewish leaders and lead a revolution. No, he must suffer and be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He must be killed, all a must, and then he'll rise again, but not before he suffers and is rejected and dies. Do you think weakness and humiliation and death were part of Peter's hopes? Well, they weren't. So he rebukes Jesus. Peter was hoping to finally see the Ten Commandments back in the school curriculum. You know, Peter was hoping they'd open the school day by singing a psalm together again. Peter was hoping they'd go back to opening Parliament with the Lord's Prayer. Peter had all these great ideas, and Jesus is just talking about humiliation and death. He's not after a seat of influence at the political table. So Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. In fact, he says in verse 33, something that my children haven't even dared to say to each other, and they've said a lot of nasty things to each other. He calls Peter Satan. He says he's doing the work of Satan. Jesus says Peter has human concerns in mind, worldly concerns, regaining influence in society, holding political sway in the land again, being respected for his status as a Jew rather than being put to shame for it. But Jesus says, that's not God's concern. What is God's concern for his Messiah? What does God expect of his Messiah? What does God want for his Messiah? Well, one of the most famous parts of the Old Testament that speaks about what God expects from his Messiah, what will happen to his Messiah, is Isaiah 53. It says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though he makes his life an offering for sin, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's God's concern. Before Peter or any other sinner can be part of God's kingdom, someone has to pay for sin, their rejection of God. There's no point in controlling all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the Roman Empire, if the whole of society still stands condemned before their sinner and creator, before their creator. Jesus had to step in. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer for our sin. This is Che Guevara up on the screen. He was a famous Cuban revolutionary after World War II. And he said a lot of cool things. He wore a really cool beret. He was on a lot of shirts when I was growing up, for some reason. But he said, the revolution is not an apple that falls from the tree when it's ripe. You have to make it fall. He's saying, shake the tree. Be the change. Take up your arms. Wear the beret. Jesus is not Che Guevara. He didn't come to lead a revolution. He didn't come to win government. Believe it or not, Jesus didn't come to restore the biblical view of marriage to the Roman Empire. Jesus came to empty himself, to suffer, to be rejected, and to die before rising to glory. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to be a sin offering. And even though Peter is yet to clearly see it, Jesus is precisely the kind of Messiah he needs. And Jesus is precisely the kind of Messiah that I need. In fact, he's the Messiah that we all need. We don't want to be standing before our Creator on the last day and say, see, we maintained a position of influence in society, yet our hands are still laden with sin before our judge. On our last day, we want to stand before our Creator with confidence that our judgment's been taken care of. And that's what the Messiah came to do. He came to take care of our sin, to redeem all who believe. And to have your sin removed, it's revolutionary. It's life-changing. To be able to stand before your Creator God, to go to sleep at night knowing that if you meet your Creator in death, you'll meet him as a friend rather than an enemy. That's revolutionary. But Jesus says, if you want to take that forgiveness, I want you to take up your cross. Have a look at verse 34. When he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If you want him as your king, if you want to rise with him in glory, then in this world, you take up your cross. Not the sword, you take up the cross. In the gospel, Jesus calls us to take up our cross. In the gospel, he calls his disciples to lay down their sword. We're called to take up our cross. Do you know what the cross stood for in the Roman Empire? It stood for humiliation at the hands of the emperor. That's what it stood for. It didn't stand in anybody's mind for a revolutionary suffering for a just cause. It stood for forced submission at the hands of the government. The cross said to the crowds around you, look at this person. They are being made to submit while they suffer for it. They have to do what they're told. That's what the cross says. The cross says you are being forced to do as you're told. Jesus says, if you want to fall in behind me, you take up your cross. He is saying, choose the path of humiliation and submission. He's not saying suffer for the good cause. That's not what the cross was. I've been a bit mistaken in my understanding of it. I didn't understand that it stood as a symbol of humiliation at the hands of the emperor. That's what it was. There are lots of ways you could die, lots of terrible ways. But this was the ultimate symbol of submission. Jesus is saying, this is what I want from my followers. Not only am I not here to liberate you from your oppressive government, that's not your job. Take up your cross. Be the submissive one. Make that your posture. If Christians are called to anything by the New Testament, if people are to use any adjective to describe you as a Christian, it is submissive. over 20 times in the New Testament letters, in 8 different letters by 4 different authors. Christians are charged to submit. That is meant to be the flavor of our character. The cross is not the symbol of a suffering revolutionary calling his followers to arms. It's the symbol of someone who knew it was the Lord's will for him to suffer in this world before he'd rise to glory. It's a symbol of scum at the end of the procession. It's a symbol of weakness to the world. But it's the power of God. Jesus says in verse 35, if you want to save your life in this world, if you want to maintain your worldly dignity, well, what good is it? What good is it to gain the whole world, to gain Jerusalem, to gain Judea, and forfeit your soul? To a crowd that is throbbing with the birth pains of revolution, that's hanging out to see some kind of influence maintained and restored in society, he says, what good is what you're fighting for? Why would you forfeit your soul for this? Jesus is here to claim souls, and so ought his followers be. We have nothing to give in exchange for our souls other than the blood of Jesus. Have a look at Jesus' words in verse 38. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, because they would be, right? He's speaking to a crowd that are hanging out to get some kind of influence back in the world. Of course they're going to be ashamed of him. He's speaking against everything the movement has been for. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, a title used exclusively for the Jews and the Israelites in the Bible, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels. Jesus says, if you're ashamed to tell your mates who hold so dearly to their influence in this world that you will follow a Messiah who is willing to die to it, then maybe there is no world to come for you. But for some in the crowd, there will be. Some in the crowd will see him in his resurrection and they'll get it. And they'll take up their cross and they'll follow him. Now, sometimes as Christians, we use the phrase, it's my cross to bear. I love this thing I found on the internet during the week. You know, I wish Helen hadn't told me her big secret last week. It's a horrible cross to bear. I've got to, you know, walk around the staff room all week and not share that secret with anybody else. It's a real cross to bear for me. We use the phrase like that. I might say, oh, my male pattern baldness is my cross to bear. Growing up with red hair was my cross to bear. Having glasses is my cross to bear. You know, I've got all these crosses. My bad lower back, it's my cross to bear. We use the phrase like that. That's the wrong way to use that phrase. If you want to use a cheesy Christian cliche to describe your suffering, say it's the thorn in my side, right? That's the more appropriate cliche to use in that scenario. It's not our cross to bear. What's our cross to bear? Our cross to bear is enduring humiliation. It's enduring submission before we go to glory. Our cross to bear is obedient submission to our Father, to the government, to our boss, to our leaders, to one another. Our cross to bear is walking in humility, not in pride. Our cross to bear is to not take the cash job while our mates look on and laugh that we're losing money over something so silly. Our cross to bear is complying with government legislation, even though it may be foolish and cost our life. Our cross to bear is giving up our seat at the table of power and influence, denying ourselves in humble submission. That's our cross to bear. The cross, to be clear, it was the symbol of humiliation at the hands of the government. If your school principal removes your privileges because you're Christian, that's your cross to bear. If you don't get a job because you foolishly put down as part of your experience that you're a youth leader or one of your interests that you go to church, that's your cross to bear. If the university says you can no longer hold a Christian group on campus because it's offensive to other people, that's your cross to bear. You don't take up your sword. You submit. You let the crowd point and laugh. You let go of this life. You bear your cross. Unlike first century Rome, at this point in history in Australia, Christians have the right to protest and, you know, we have the right to freedom of religion. So it's very different, isn't it? But even as we have those rights available, we need to choose the way of the cross. We have to. And I can tell you that whether you're living under a dictator or in a democracy, submission looks very similar to people on the outside. You can spot submission and a submissive attitude a mile away. The way of the cross is public humiliation at the hands of the government while the crowd points and laughs. The cross, if it is nothing else, is submission. If Christians are to be seen as anything in this world, what is it? It's submissive. Is this you? Are you a cross bearer? Are you prepared to acknowledge that you follow a king who put such a low value on success in this life and such a high value on success in the life to come that he gave everything up in this life? Does power and influence in this world mean as little to you as it did to Jesus? Because the moment we accept our salvation, that's what the Spirit's calling us to lay down our sword and take up our cross. Now, in case you're thinking this is unrealistic, I could never do this, I'm going to go out from here today trying to forget everything I've heard, which sometimes I do when I walk out of church, I'm like, man, that's just unrealistic, it's not my world. It's really important that we notice a bit of context in this passage, and that's that Jesus is largely speaking to Peter here, who's just worked out that he's the Messiah, who thinks he can see clearly. But I'll tell you something about Peter. He did the opposite of everything Jesus is telling him to do here. We find out in Mark 14 that instead of denying himself, Peter denied Jesus. He was ashamed of him. He cursed and swore and said, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Peter could not get behind Christ. And friends, to be totally honest, not one of us in this room has the ability to do perfect self-denial, to completely let go of our power and our influence and our desire for success and to be respected in this world. That's why Jesus had to do it for us. That's why he had to die. Because we're not always up for the challenge. But brothers and sisters, if you come to faith and you accept his sacrifice for sin, even though you won't instantly become like him in this life, the cross is what you're called to. The cross is what I'm called to. Submitting, serving, self-sacrifice. If you're new to Christianity, this is what you're called to in this life. There's glory to come and it's great. But in this life, we want people to be struck by the way that Christ lived. And we want them to see it in our life. Are you holding the sword in your hand at the moment? Maybe you're trying to win a personal conflict. Maybe you've been in the trenches for a while in a battle with somebody. Maybe you're in a battle with the government. Maybe you're in a battle with your boss. Maybe you're in a battle with some large organization that's oppressing you. What would Jesus do? As a Christian, you're called to lay down your sword and take up your cross. You're the one who submits. You're the one who races to lay their rights down. And you're the one the world points at and laughs. What would it look like for you to lay down your sword and take up your cross in your life? I'll tell you what, it'd look attractive. It's super winsome to the world. Way more than the power that the church has held for the last 1500 years. Submission is winsome because it points people to Christ. But this sort of change takes the work of the Spirit in our hearts. So let's pray and ask God to change our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for grasping at power and influence and respect in this world. Forgive us for, walking around like little kings, trying to grow our empire. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus was willing to lay down his crown, to empty himself, to be humiliated in order to rescue us, to be a sin offering. Father, we just ask that as we go out from here today, you might help us to lay our power aside, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to exchange this world for our souls. Lord, help us with this because we're weak in the flesh. It's not our will to be humiliated. Lord, help us as we go out from here today to do your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.